We've seen in our studies in 1 Peter that after laying a doctrinal foundation for 1.5 chapters, that Peter then devotes the remainder of his epistle to practical application. And his application focuses primarily upon giving us those key principles that should govern our relationships with others. And what we've seen thus far is that with regard to everybody, the defining principle is honor. We should treat all people with honor and respect. And Peter absolutely demands this. Secondly, with regard to those who are in a position of authority over us, the defining principle is that of submission. We should always submit to those in authority, whether it be the government, whether it be the husband of a wife, whether it be the parents of children, whether it be church members to the elders and so forth. Thirdly, with regard to the unsaved all about us, the defining principle should be a focus upon maintaining our testimony before the world. A testimony that Peter says primarily should consist of two things. First, a gentle Christ-like spirit, and secondly, courage. The world must know that we are never afraid of them. Fourthly, with regard to the saved all about us, the defining principle is that of love. We should love the brother. And last week we talked about several concrete ways in which Peter says we actually show love and demonstrate it to the brethren in concrete ways. Now today, as we progress, I want us to consider the issue of our relationship to God and the key principle that Peter says should govern that relationship. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide and inform our understanding of the text of scripture today and help us take these words to heart and live them out that we might know your blessing and live successful lives. The purpose for which we were created would be fulfilled in our lives. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." In the latter part of the verse, I think it's interesting that you'll see that Peter says, in addition to honoring all people, in particular, we would honor the king. You honor and you respect the king, by which Peter means the Caesar. Caesar. You honor Caesar. But in contrast to honoring Caesar, he says, we fear God. So you honor the king, but you fear the Lord. Now, we had previously observed that Peter emphatically tells us not to fear men and their persecution. For, as we had said, a key aspect of our testimony before the lost is our courage that we don't fear them. For example, turn your attention to chapter 3 and verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 6, when he talks about the scenario of a saved woman who's married to an unsaved husband, how is she to conduct herself in his presence? In that regard, he says in 1 Peter 3:6, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So he tells these saved women, don't be afraid of your husbands. You honor them. You treat them with respect. He had said back in the first verse that there needs to be a beautiful conduct, a beautiful lifestyle that they see. They need to see purity and godliness. But not only do they need to see their wives living godly lifestyles, they also need to see that their wives are not afraid. So we don't fear men. In a similar vein, if you'll jump down to verse 14 here in the third chapter, with regard to the world at large that would begin to persecute believers. And, you know, Peter's writing because he knows the persecution is coming. He can see it's really starting to intensify in the Roman Empire. It won't be long after Peter writes this epistle that he himself will be martyred in Rome. And so writing again to these believers in verse 14, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So don't be afraid when the world guns for you. So no, we don't fear men, but the one thing that we do fear is the Lord. Unfortunately, the fear of the Lord is a concept that's not often spoken of or talked about in our churches, and yet Peter says, listen, you know, if I'm going to pick kind of a defining principle that governs your relationship with God, it's the fear of the Lord. And Peter's not saying anything novel here. The Bible speaks consistently with one voice about the importance of the concept of the fear of the Lord. I like the way that Solomon sums up pretty well the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He pretty much sums up that. That's it. The whole essence of your life ought to be summed up right there, that you fear God. And of course, that's not just some Old Testament concept. The God of the New Testament is the same God as in the Old Testament. Of course, the Bible is consistent. And so many examples I could cite, but let me cite a few. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here we are commanded to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Or in Ephesians 5:21, Paul commands us to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. In Colossians 3:22, slaves are told to obey in all things their masters, fearing God. In Revelation 14:7, the command is, fear God and give glory to Him. In the following chapter of Revelation, then we find the rhetorical question in verse 4, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? And with regard to the unsaved, Paul pretty much summarizes the condition of the unsaved. And one of the biggest problems with unsaved people, and the reason that they're unsaved, and the reason their lives are a mess, in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Time and again, the Scriptures talk about the fear of the Lord, which raises the question, what is the fear of the Lord, and what does it involve? Well, like most words in any given language, the term fear in the Bible has various connotations and shades of meaning, not just one. Correspondingly, then, there are no fewer than three key meanings for the expression fear of the Lord. One or two other subtle other shades of meaning, but I want to focus on the three key meanings of that expression as the Bible uses it. What it means, then, to fear the Lord. That's the issue, then, we will address here. And first of all, right off the bat, we'd say it does convey the idea of giving reverence and respect. This is true for both the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated as fear, as well as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is often translated as fear in our Bibles. So let me give you a few examples in the New Testament. Right here in 1 Peter, look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Backing up to chapter 2 and verse 18. Here Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. He tells them to be subject to their masters with all fear. Now, remember that he has told us, don't be afraid of people. So in this case, clearly he does not mean fear in the sense of fear. He means it in the sense of reverence and respect. What Peter is saying is, masters, at all times I want you to be respectful of your slaves. I mean, of your master. Slaves, be respectful of your masters. So you show respect. Same thing back over in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Again, getting back to the issue of the wife who is saved, but the husband is not. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, that is, the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here he says, listen, when your unsaved husband watches you live your life, not only do they need to see chaste conversation, that is, again, that you're pursuing a godly and a holy lifestyle, not only should they see that you're not afraid, they also need to see that these wives absolutely treat their husbands with respect. So that unsaved husband says, boy, she's really godly, but she's not arrogant, she's not a holier-than-thou, she treats me with respect. With respect. That's what he's saying. So again, he's made it clear down in verse 6, I don't want you to be afraid, but I do want you to show respect. And as that word is used that way in the New Testament then, the slaves show respect to your masters, wives show respect to your husbands, I said the same would be true of the Old Testament. So let me give you one good example in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3. Leviticus 19, verse 3. So you'll see again very clearly and definitively that sometimes when the Bible speaks of fear, it does mean the idea of showing respect and honor. Leviticus 19 and verse 3, Moses here gives this command. He says, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now here he says, listen, I want every one of you to fear your mother and your father. Now when he speaks of fearing the mother and father again, we know he actually means to respect your father and mother. Not to be afraid of them as in terror, but to show you're showing respect. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he is simply here really reiterating the Ten Commandments. But this command parallels that we find in the Ten Commandments, which says what? Honor thy father and thy mother. And that's really what he's calling for, though. So when he says, fear your mother and father, what he means is honor them and respect them. And now this concept applies in our relationship to God. So when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord and fearing God, what it means is that we respect him. Let me give you a good example where the Bible uses the term in that way and with that connotation. The Old Testament book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. I wanted to read the first half of verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Again, this is God talking to the Jewish nation about the way that they are treating him versus the way that they should be treating him. In Malachi chapter 1, then in verse 6, God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Now, you'll see in this passage that he talks about how both sons and servants honor the authorities that are over them, father and master. And then God says, well, I'm a father and I'm a master, therefore I should be honored. Although he parallels the term honor with the term fear. And there is that traditional Jewish concept of parallelism where synonyms are used in a parallel way. So the word fear is used parallel to honor here. God says, where's my honor? Where's my fear? So what he's saying is, I need to be treated with respect. The same way that a child should respect his parents is the way that you should respect me. And so God is clearly calling for a reverence and respect. And I think this is a very important reminder for us, because all too easy as believers who are around the things of the Lord, in church a lot and read the Bible a lot and so forth, sometimes we can become too familiar and comfortable with the things of God and lose our reverence. We become sloppy, careless, perhaps even arrogant. I well remember the time when I was a kid and we were on a family camping trip, and my father and I were in the tent. It was a great big cabin tent. We were in the tent and I was lying on the floor on a thin mattress that I had there in the tent. So I'm lying on the floor here, and in comes walking my older brother carrying a rifle, and he's kind of slinging that thing around kind of carelessly. So my father fusses at him. He says, hey, that's a weapon. You need to be careful how you're handling that thing. And my older brother, in his arrogance, kind of argued with my father, it's empty. Don't worry, Dad. It's empty. I just fired this thing, shot it. There are no cartridges. This thing is, it's fine. It's fine. And, you know, Dad, the traditional fussing. And look, every weapon is always treated as if it were loaded. No, Dad, I guarantee there can't possibly be a bullet in this gun. And to prove his point, he pointed that rifle down toward the floor of the tent about a foot away from my head. I'm glad he chose to make his point by aiming it at the tent floor instead of at me. They pointed that rifle down at the tent floor, pulled that trigger, and boom, that rifle went off. You should have seen the shock on his face. You should have seen the terror on my face when that rifle went off just about a foot from my head. You should have seen the hole in the tent floor that was left there as a permanent reminder. I've often talked about how, being the youngest of five kids, I learned a lot of lessons by watching my older siblings. That's when I really learned the lesson. Treat every weapon as if it's loaded. I don't care how convinced you are it's empty. A weapon is a dangerous and deadly thing and should always be treated with respect. You never get careless with a gun, ever. You never get arrogant thinking, hey, I got this rifle mastered. I know it's empty. But I fear sometimes we approach God that way, don't we? We do get a little sloppy. We get a little careless. We argue with God. We think we know better than God and we're smarter than the Creator who built this entire universe from nothing. And so when the Bible calls us to the fear of the Lord, first of all, that's one key connotation. reverence and respect and never lose that. But that is not the only meaning. That is probably the most common meaning you hear people suggest. Like I said, in a simplistic kind of way of approaching it, again, as if words only have one meaning. When, like I said, there often are more than one connotation to a term. And so it is here. So let me introduce you to a second concept that is a little bit of a different shade of meaning. And this is more the idea of standing in absolute awe and amazement. To exercise the fear of the Lord is just to stand back in absolute amazement in God. An example of this comes in Psalm 33. This really would be the idea that the psalmist has in mind when he speaks of fearing God. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. And Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. And we're reading just a few verses from this psalm, but the whole psalm really drives home this point. But in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist tells us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The psalmist refers to how God indeed created everything, all the heavens, simply by the word of his mouth, just spoken into existence, this massive universe with light years and light years and light years and light years worth of stars and planets and galaxies, and on it goes. And God brings it all into existence from nothing. He talks about the sea that God created again by his great power. And so he says, whether you're looking up to the heavens or down to the depths of the sea, he says, you do well to stand back and just reflect on the power and the wisdom and the majesty of a God who could create all of this so perfectly balanced. As we well know, the entire universe rests on a knife's edge. This is not so. Change one of a million conditions by the slightest degree and the whole universe could not exist. Change the parameters by which the principle of gravity works and it doesn't exist. It doesn't work. We wouldn't be here. But all of this put together wonderfully by God. I remember some years ago watching a program that talks about all the unusual, interesting creatures that you find down indeed in the depths of the sea. Way down, you got down 2 miles deep. Who would have ever thought that 2 miles deep down in the ocean that anything could survive, any living creature could survive and thrive. But here they are, creatures that have the ability to survive and exist in that kind of climate, in that kind of atmosphere, and all kinds of interesting and unusual creatures. And how blessed, you know, we are to be able to see it. And I'm watching that program thinking, you know, we are the first generation. For thousands of years, men have been on this planet. But until this generation, who was able to go down 2 miles below the surface of the water and bring a camera that could survive and document and bring it up and show it to us? We are seeing stuff that nobody has ever seen before, ever. Ever. We actually got to see this stuff. We didn't even know existed down there. And still yet to this day, of course, scientists continue to discover new species all the time. Especially in the ocean that has been so vastly yet unexplored. And we see these incredible creatures that manage to survive and exist. You know, and I remember watching that program and just being amazed at that. And that's the concept. The psalmist here is not merely calling us to show reverence and respect to God. No, this is standing in awe. This is jaw-dropping wonder. This is being absolutely overwhelmed by the sense of God's might and his majesty and his wisdom. And quite a difference it is. You know, if you have an elderly lady who is weak and fragile and so forth, I may treat such a woman with respect. I may honor her for her many years. But I'm not going to stand absolutely amazed in her presence. And so beyond respecting God, the Bible calls us to stand in awe of him. But you know, If you're going to do that, sometimes you have to be very intentional about taking the time actually to step back and reflect on creation and reflect on God. Sometimes we're too busy to lift our eyes up to the heavens that declare the glory of God, or to take a look at the depths and what God has created there. So you got to step back sometimes in a very intentional way. Just sit back and admire God's creation. That's an aspect of the fear of God. Those who take the time to stand in awe and wonder, see, those are people who fear the Lord. Those who are too busy, those who take it all for granted, this incredible miracle we call the universe, this incredible planet that is so perfectly suited to sustaining life, those who take it all for granted aren't showing the fear of the Lord. Well, then those are two connotations of the term, but let me introduce you to yet a third connotation of this expression, and that is that the word fear conveys exactly that, literal fear, fright, and a sense of trembling. This is an aspect of the Lord that I fear is often most downplayed and ignored probably in a lot of the teaching in our churches. In fact, many Christians in their ignorance, to their shame, don't really know their own Bibles as well as they should. They love the Lord, but they haven't spent time in His Word. Many Christians would actually tell us, oh, you shouldn't fear God. They would actually deny that you ought to fear the Lord. Which does strike us odd. I mean, how many times did we see the Bible talk about fearing the Lord? And yet there are Christians who say, oh, you shouldn't be afraid of God. Well, yeah, that's part of what the word fear means. Sometimes the word fear means fear. Now, because this is the meaning for this expression that is most often denied or ignored by Christians, I want to take some time to document this for you so you can really see it in the Bible for yourself. Take a look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. Now, here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is where Moses is recounting for the Israelites how when they came to Mount Sinai, God came down on the top of that mountain and manifested Himself there. The mountain was on fire and there was smoke and all of that. And then God actually speaks. They actually hear the voice of God speaking out of the smoke. And God speaks to them the Ten Commandments. So you remember that before He put it down in writing, He first verbalized it. Basically, God spoke it. And then He told Moses, now come on up to the mountain and I'll put it down in writing for you. So they actually heard God speaking. And this is what He's talking about here when they have this incredible encounter with the Creator. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Moses says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when He had heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And on this occasion, when they see that mountain, and the mountain is literally shaking and quaking, and the mountain's on smoke and fire, and, you know, to this day, Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain is all still burned, it's all black and still charred. The evidence is still there of that event that happened 3,500 years ago. But that mountain, smoke, fire, and then they actually hear the voice of God, and these people are terrified. This is not mere respect and reverence they're showing. They're terrified. That's why they tell Moses, we're afraid we're going to die. We're scared. Moses, you go talk to this God. You get the message from him, and then you come tell us, because we're afraid of this God. They literally, their knees are knocking. They're shaking. They are terrified. And on this occasion, then, how does God respond? Well, in verse 29, God says, there was such a heart in them that they would always fear me like this. Now, that's how people ought to respond to God. When you encounter God, you ought to have the good sense to be afraid. I wish they always had the good sense to fear me like this. In verse 28, God says, these people, they have well spoken all that they have said. So the God does not correct him and say, oh, no, you got it all wrong. You don't understand. Nothing to fear here. No. Why are you being, don't be afraid of me. I'm this wonderful, cuddly, loving God that you have nothing to fear. You got it wrong. You misjudged me. No, God says, you're right. You're right. You do well to be terrified of me. Because I'm this great, big, powerful creator, and you're a tiny little ant. You're a nothing. I could squash you like that. I could snuff the life out of you. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart is in that God's hands. It is but by His grace and mercy that you are now breathing and your heart is now beating. You do well. You do well to have the good sense to fear this God. So He does not correct them for that terror. He commends it. Again, I say to you, if an elderly gentleman were here, say 100 years old, very weak, very frail, I would certainly honor and respect him as my elder, but I would be in fear and trembling before him. I may not be in the best shape, but I could probably still take on a 100-year-old if we got into a fight. I wouldn't be afraid. In this case, you see, God is commending more than reverence and respect. He is commending a healthy fear. And you see, this is not an exception. So let me draw your attention to some other passages. For example, Psalm 119, the 120th verse. Psalm 119, verse 120. The psalmist, of course, was a believer. He was a saved person. And in his capacity as a saved person who knows and loves God, don't you notice what he tells the Lord in verse 120? Psalm 119, verse 120. The psalmist says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. What does fear mean in this case? Well, since his flesh is trembling, we know it's literal fear and fright. I tremble, I shake. My flesh, this weak bodily frame, this skeleton, a little bit of flesh here, I'm but a mortal. As a mortal standing before the Creator of the universe, I tremble. I have the good sense to tremble. Or take a look at Isaiah chapter 2. In contrast to a saved person, how someday will unsaved people respond when they encounter God? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Isaiah here is speaking prophetically of the upcoming tribulation period. There are a lot of people sometimes kind of defy God, and they shake their fist in the face of God. Well, I defy God. I'll blaspheme God. I'm not afraid of you. And, God didn't even waste his time responding to these people. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm really threatened because you shook your face. I mean, you blasphemed me and you uttered some curse words. Like your curse words really threaten God. It means nothing. You're a fly. You're a gnat buzzing around. He's not even going to waste the energy to swat you down. That's why. Until the tribulation period, though. And these people who talk such bold talk, what happens when they finally get their wish? We're talking not actually technically even seeing God, just encountering God in action. In Isaiah 2:19-22, he tells us, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Seize He from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherein is he to be accounted of? You see a couple references here of the fear of the Lord. And how will the fear of the Lord be expressed in this case? These people are terrified. They're going to run and hide. Their gold and silver won't do them any good then, and they know it. And they're casting that aside to save their skin. That's the fear of the Lord. Or take a look over at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22. Here the Lord raises a question that really, has an obvious answer to what it should be. Jeremiah 5:22, the Lord says, "Fear ye not me, says the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." That says, don't you fear me? You ought to. I'm the one who created the sea and set a bound for the sea. There's enough water on this planet to submerge the whole planet. But it doesn't. Because God won't let it. And you ought to have the good sense to tremble before the presence of such a God, he says. Now, this is not merely an Old Testament sentiment again. It's the same God, Old Testament or New Testament. So, look, for example, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, here in a New Testament epistle addressed to believers today in the church, I want you to notice the responsibility that Paul puts upon believers in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Here the apostle says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He says, listen, I need you to work out your salvation. Now, God saved you, but He saved you for a reason. So you got to do something with it. Do something with your salvation. Work it out to its conclusion, to the intended conclusion. And do so with fear and trembling. The fact that he couples the word fear with the word trembling tells us how he means fear here. I'm not just calling you to show respect and reverence to God here. I'm saying do it with fear. Why? Because God cares very deeply that you as a saved person not be a lazy saved person, but an ambitious saved person who understands that God saved you for a reason and you better get with it and start fulfilling that reason. Because God cares deeply about this and He's holding you accountable. There will be a day of accounting. What did you do with your life? And the thought that you're going to have to give an account for your life someday ought to strike terror in you. The wasted days, the wasted moments, the wasted weeks, the wasted months that you have absolutely thrown away and can never, ever recapture. That ought to strike terror in your heart to know that you're going to have to stand before the Creator someday and give an account for your life. Let that fear become a positive motivator. That I don't want to stand before God and have nothing to show before my life. When I stand before the Creator, I'm going to stand before Him with something substantive. With a life that counted, with a life that mattered, with a life that wasn't just self-absorbed and all about me. But a life about something bigger and greater than me. A life that was a blessing to others. A life that was a testimony to the glory of God. And you know, Peter makes the same point, turning our attention back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter had made this point. So again, we find in Peter that the concept of fear is a part of our relationship with God. For 1 Peter 1:17, notice what he says. He says, "If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, and pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." He's saying, listen, if you claim that God is your Father, you say He's your Heavenly Father, well, you need to know something about your Heavenly Father. He's also a very just judge. He shows no respect of persons. He treats everybody fairly. And treating everybody fairly means He treats them exactly according on the basis of their works, what you did or didn't do with your life. He's not going to give a special privilege or cut a little slack for this particular saint and believer over here, because God's not playing favorites. He's not going to cut you any slack either. He's not playing favorites with you either. He's going to treat all His children the same. He is a just God. That means you're going to have to give a full accounting for your life when you stand before the Heavenly Father someday. And that ought to put a little fear in you. And again, Peter says, you know, a little fear is a good thing. You ought to be afraid of that day. That ought to motivate you in a positive way. So, this concept then brings us to a point of clarification. And that is that the call to fear God does not contradict also the call to love God. When we know the great commandment of the Scripture is what? To love God with all your heart, your mind, your body, and soul. Some people don't get this point. That's why I think perhaps believers downplay sometimes in their ignorance the importance of fearing God. They say, we're not supposed to be afraid of God. We're supposed to be drawn to God and love God, as if the two are mutually exclusive ideas. Well, if I'm supposed to love God, then surely I shouldn't be afraid of Him. But wait a minute. These are not mutually exclusive ideas. Peter saw no contradiction here by beginning verse 17 by saying, you recognize God as a fatherly figure. And he concludes the verse by saying, you fear Him. He's a warm, loving Father. He's also God you better fear. There's no contradiction here. These ideas work together in concert. Time and again, we find the Bible with this dual emphasis that our God is a God whom you can both love and fear. For example, in Sunday school, we've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy. And what have we seen is a key theme in Deuteronomy? A key theme is that dual emphasis, to fear God and love God. Deuteronomy 10:12 says it pretty well. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God and to love Him? That's pretty much it. That's what God's asking. I want you to fear me and I want you to love me. Or, again, lest you think somehow that's just an Old Testament concept, let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Here in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we get an example of how the early church conducted themselves and had the blessing of God upon them because of it. Again, we're not talking a single isolated incident, as you'll see, verse 31. Pretty broad-based here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. He says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. God blesses and multiplies the early church as the early church does two things. One, they walk in the fear of the Lord. And two, they walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Fear and comfort. Now, most people see that's a contradiction. How would I derive comfort from something I fear? If I fear God, how do I derive, you know, comfort from God? But is this not what the early church did? The early church feared God and derived comfort from the God whom they feared. So the Christian understands, no, there's no conflict here. And when you think about it, really, it shouldn't be that hard of a concept to understand now. These are not mutually exclusive ideas. I well remember when I was a kid one time, I was pretty young, maybe 6, 7. And I needed to work on my bicycle, and so I borrowed some of my dad's tools to, some wrench or something like that. And I inadvertently forgot and left my dad's tools sitting out. So when my dad got home from work, he saw the tools just left sitting out there in the yard. And he was pretty upset that his tools were just left out there like that. So he came into the house, and I could tell he really wasn't in a good mood. He wasn't too happy about it. He didn't mind someone using his tools, but not if you weren't going to put them back. And so I was in the back of the house, and I heard Dad coming in, and I could hear him start. He started questioning, all the kids, who had my tools. And I heard that going on in the front of the house, so I went and hid under a bed. We had bunk beds. Four boys, were in a bedroom, so we had two sets of bunk beds, and they were pretty low to the ground. There wasn't much space, under that lower bunk bed. So I slid under that, and I'm sitting under the bed like this. And my dad's kind of going through the house trying to track everybody down. He's trying to find it all, and he's looking for me because he hadn't found me yet. I'm just under there hiding. I remember my dad coming in the room. You see and hear the footsteps walking around the room. He's looking. I'm not thinking. I'm just sitting under the bed. I am terrified that my dad's going to find out I'm the one that left his tools, and I'm about to get a spanking. And spankings hurt. And so I just stayed there. And I thought, you know, give Dad a little time to cool off. So I stayed under there about 30 or 40 minutes. You know, get along. I just stayed under the bed for a long time. And I thought I'll gradually kind of slide out and just kind of make myself kind of scarce, you know, until Dad cools off a bit. Was I afraid? Yeah, I was hiding. I was afraid. I stayed under my bed for a solid half hour like this, and it wasn't comfortable because I was afraid of my dad. But you know what? Did that mean I didn't love my dad? No, I loved my father. I loved my father dearly, and I was simultaneously afraid of my dad. There's no conflict here. I was afraid because though I loved my dad and I knew my dad loved me, I didn't doubt his love for me. I just knew that he had a belt and wasn't afraid to use it. And he wanted to teach, you know, an important lesson, like don't forget and leave the tools out. And he wanted to teach me a lesson in a memorable way. The problem is the lesson was painful and I'm not into pain. That's the biblical concept. We love our Heavenly Father. Again, that's how Peter started that verse. If you call him your father, if you can honestly say that God is your father, then a little healthy fear will do you some good. Because, you know, your Heavenly Father, he has a belt too. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that you don't love him. It's just that he has a belt and he's not afraid to use it. It's because our Heavenly Father has high ambitions and goals for his children. In fact, our Heavenly Father sometimes has far higher goals and ambitions for us than we have for ourselves. And God raises the bar high because he knows. He knows we're capable of so much more than we're putting out. And God's not asking any of us to do more than we're capable of. The problem is God knows a lot of us are just lazy and we're just not living up to our ability. And so God sets that bar high and he sets the expectations high and he's saying, now get with it. You can do better. I gave you abilities. I gave you gifts. I gave you talents. I gave you the opportunity. Why are you putting everything you've got into yourself and into temporal things and nothing into eternity? And so then God steps in and disciplines us to move us up to the next level. But if you don't like pain, you have a good reason to be afraid. Now in this regard, let me turn your attention to 1 John chapter 4. Because having clarified this point that fear and love are not mutually exclusive, they work together in a relationship with our Heavenly Father, even as they do in earthly relationships between kids and their parents. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, there is a passage that is sometimes misunderstood. Which again, why is sometimes Christians think that we shouldn't be afraid of a father who has a belt and not afraid to use it. It's like you're crazy. If, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I fear pain. But they think we shouldn't, based on a passage such as 1 John 4, verse 17 through 18. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Yeah, the Bible says, hey, there's no fear in love. John says, perfect love casts out fear. Well, Christianity is all about love, and that's true. God so loved the world, and again, love is the great Christian virtue. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. The great commandment, love God. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So surely we shouldn't have fear, because didn't John say that love casts out fear? And so we have love. There's no place for fear in our lives. And so we shouldn't be fearing God. Christians shouldn't have fear. No. Just love. The problem is they've taken the passage out of its context and really missing the point that John is making. They're taking an isolated expression. Love cast out fear. Don't know the point John was trying to make, but he said, love cast out fear, brother. No. Let's put it in the broader context. Let's understand it. What John is teaching us is that in the context of justification, the salvation of your soul, your legal standing before God, we have no need to fear the day of judgment. Because if you are saved, then you know that legally speaking, in the court of God, you stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ and you dwell in the love of God Himself. And nobody loves more than God. and all of the righteousness and the love and the perfect love of Christ is imputed to your account. So in terms of your salvation, you don't stand in fear that somehow you're going to lose your salvation. There's not the slightest fear that you're going to go to hell someday. You know that God has great plans for you. That someday He's going to remake this world and turn it into a wonderful paradise where never again there will be the slightest disease, sickness, bit of pain, and He will give you a glorified immortal body to live in and enjoy a paradise. Never again earthquakes, tornadoes. Never again losing a loved one. That's what God wants to give you and is going to give you. And you don't fear losing that. You're not going to be sent to hell. So you know what? You don't fear judgment. Because Christians, as we understand the gospel, Christianity is not our hope so much. Well, I hope I make it to heaven, right? I hope I make it. It's not a hope-so religion. It's a no-so religion. As John will say in the next chapter, these things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not you can hope so much, you can wish so, and well, I'll have to wait and see so. It's you can know so. If you're saved, you know it. That means you know. You know you're making it to paradise. You know you're not going to hell. You don't fear the judgment of God in that sense. And that's what John is talking about. You don't fear the judgment. But in the context of sanctification and Christian growth, oh, that's a different matter altogether. There is a place for fear. So yes, perfect love is incompatible with fear. But you see, in terms of our sanctification and growth as a Christians, none of us has perfect love. Let's face it. Who among us loves God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul? Not one of us. Not one of us loves God as we ought. Who loves our neighbor the way God tells us to? None of us. All of us are frail, fragile sinners. I stand here in the house of God, in the presence of God, as a filthy, wicked, depraved sinner with a heart that was hopeless, but by the grace of God. I don't stand perfect in love. Now, by God's transforming grace, my heart has been changed, and I'm growing, and I'm working on it. Hopefully, I'm growing in love. I am growing and learning all the time. I'm like most parents who say, I wish I knew 20 years ago when my kids were younger some of the things I know now. I'm growing and learning all the time. I'm growing as a person. By the way, if you're not growing as a person, there's something wrong with your Christianity. I hope you haven't plateaued out. There are areas of character and growth development that should be taking place, and I don't care how old you are. And if you're not changing, there's a problem with your Christianity. Because I'm growing and changing and learning new things all the time. And God's still working with me. I am not perfect in love. So yeah, practically speaking, if I were perfect in love, you know what? I'd never, never, ever sin. I'd be as perfect as Jesus if I actually did love God with all my heart, mind, body, and soul. I'd be perfect. I'd never sin if I really loved God like that, so I wouldn't have anything to fear. God's not going to discipline me. There's nothing to be disciplined for, right? Now, when we get to heaven, then we will be perfect in love. And you'll have nothing to fear. No discipline from God once you get to heaven. Because you'll be perfect in love. You'll be perfect in every way. No discipline then. So we look forward to the day when we will be perfect in love, and then there'll be no place for fear. Perfect love will cast out all fear. But until then, until you become perfect in love, you'd better serve God in fear and trembling. Little fear is a healthy thing. Helps to keep us in the straight and narrow. It does us all good to remember that our Heavenly Father loves us, and because He loves us, He disciplines us. But discipline hurts. As I always say, there are two ways to do everything, the hard way and the easy way. It's always smarter to do it the easy way. But if you want to do it the hard way, all right. But it hurts. The hard way hurts. I fear the hard way. It motivates me to do things the easy way. So in conclusion this morning, there are some questions that you need to consider in your own heart. You need to make an honest assessment of your own life as you think about your relationship to God, who is a loving heavenly Father. But we need not to think about our relationship to our loving Father in a simplistic way. The question is this: do you fear the Lord in the fullest sense of the term? Do you show due reverence and respect for God, or you become overly familiar and sloppy with the things of God and the house of God? Do you stand in absolute awe and amazement before God? Do you stop regularly and reflect on the power and majesty of our Creator? Are you so busy you never give a thought to it? You just take it all for granted. And do you tremble before Him? Does a sense of accountability, does the fact that you're going to have to actually stand before your Creator someday and account for every moment of your life, does that motivate you to do positive things with your life? It ought to. This is what it means to fear the Lord. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider the teaching of Scripture this morning on this very important topic. And we do love you. We know that you love us too much to let us be lazy, to let us be slackers. You expect more of us than far too often than we're giving. But Lord, help us to be motivated by that knowledge that as a loving Father, you'll do what it takes to move us to the next level, move us ultimately closer in our relationship to you, that our lives may have better and deeper character and greater meaning and significance. Lord, help us to be motivated that we might live meaningful lives the easier way rather than the harder and painful way. And this we ask in the name of the Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen.